You can see on the slide that I've been engaging in the life of Abraham with you, and I understand that the last few times that we've talked about the life of Abraham, it's been pretty heavy slogging. It will continue to be so today and next week. When you hear that a preacher is preaching on the life of somebody, you think you're going to hear about marriage and children and good times and bad times and work and no work. And we have run headfirst into a topic that we know as the covenant God made with Abraham. And I am working hard with you on that, although I know it is a heavy topic. There may be some that think, you know, well, why get so deep? Why get so, try to garner so much detail and significance? And I just want to share with you, in case you are not aware of this, and I ask you to trust me on this, that the covenant God made with Abraham is the fabric of the Bible. It is the fabric of the Bible. It is the structure and frame of the Bible. Your salvation is a spin-off, is a representation of what was already started by God through His servant Abraham. I have learned over the years that many of the church disputes and between churches, intramural debates that happen are because people have a faulty view of the covenant God made with Abraham. And so it becomes incredibly significant for us that if we can truly grasp the fullness of what God has intended, it will spill into all other areas of our life and doctrine. So today is going to, again, be some hard slogging. It's nice and warm in here. Just sit back, relax. I'll take you for a ride. And next week, and you might wonder why I am missing some pieces. Why is because I believe that the Abrahamic covenant isn't stated in one place, but in fact, it is something that we garner revelation, bits and pieces of it, in Genesis 12, in Genesis 15, in Genesis 17, and in Genesis 22, and it's a package deal. You can't divide it up, and so I'm dealing with it on that basis. So I'd ask you to pray with me, but pray also for yourselves as we pray, that the Lord would grant us the grace to be able to work with some difficult concepts. Concepts, though, that are helpful to us in our Christian walk. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to You this morning at this moment of the service where we have to readily admit that we are entirely dependent upon You. The very next breath we breathe, the very next thought we have, the very next motion that we make with our body is enabled, ordained, decreed by You. So we come to You, Father, acknowledging we're not free agents. We live and we move and we have our being with You. In fact, Father, we come to You this morning and readily admit that apart from You, we cannot do anything. Apart from Your Holy Spirit, we cannot know anything. We are absolutely dependent upon You, the Triune God, to enable us to see and to hear and to understand. And we have before us what is incredibly important. So important that You have woven this story through the entire Bible, even through the New Testament, even into the book of Revelation. And so grant to us, Father, a sense of importance. Grant to us a courage and an ability to work hard this morning. And do it, Father, in a way that Jesus is glorified, not the preacher, not the hearer. Do it in a way where people leave today absolutely wallowing in the delights of Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. It's in Him that we lean heavily this morning. Help me, Father. Help me to clearly and only say what You want me to say. Put a guard over my mouth and my heart and my mind. Do not, Father, allow me to fall prey to leading people into irrelevant issues. This is life and this is death. For I pray this in Your name and for Your glory. Amen. In Genesis 16, we have an account that I'm sure you're familiar with. It's a time in Abraham's life where he takes matters into his own hands. It's the time in his life where he, agreeing with his wife Sarah, have a baby by her servant Hagar, and Ishmael is born. And that's Genesis 16. And then sandwiched between that is what we're going to deal with today. But after this event, God comes to Abraham and Sarah and announces the birth of the son of promise, Isaac. So sandwiched between Abraham's fleshly, selfish attempt to bring a son into his life at his old age, and the birth announcement of Isaac, which is the son of promise, the son that would carry the godly seed, we have this story in Genesis chapter 17. And I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 14. As you turn there, the thought I want to captivate your minds with, that I believe is represented in the Bible, is that what God is going to do in Genesis 17 is He's going to take Abraham deeper. He's going to take Abraham wider. And He's going to take Abraham longer. And what God is going to do for Abraham in this passage, He can do for us. If we are unwilling to float on the surface of Christianity, 1,000 miles wide and 1/2 inch deep, God will take you deeper into profound truths. He will take you wider and He'll take you longer. Now please understand, my heart here is that you can live the Christian life saying, Jesus loves me, this I know, and not go any further. But I promise you that that will work well for you when life is all a rose garden. But if you want to survive the valleys of life, if you want to persevere when the sun comes out and you're scorched, if you want to survive days of drought and dryness, you need to go deeper with God. And so it's a pastor's heart that is pleading with us this morning. Do not allow your mind to say, well, as one lady said to me many years, I know I belong to Jesus and Jesus belongs to me. That's all I need to know. That is fine when everything is rosy. But that will not sustain you when the storm comes. This will. This stuff will ground you. This stuff will keep you. So as God takes Abraham deeper and wider and longer, may He do the same for us. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. And so shall my covenant be in your flesh an everlasting covenant. And any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Abram is 99 years old, and God appears to him. He announces a new name for himself, El Shaddai, Almighty God. God comes to Abram to ratify, and I'm using that word intentionally, the covenant that he is making with him. As I said in my introduction, this process, it did not happen just here in this chapter. It started in Genesis 12, and it runs all the way through to Genesis 22. All this put together is the Abrahamic covenant. And here is the point of time after the ceremony in Genesis 15 where God comes and ratifies the covenant. You and I are familiar with the term ratify. If you have been working in any kind of organization, the elders and deacons at Oak Point Baptist Church often ratify things. What happens is that an issue comes up through the week and a decision has to be made. And so various leaders communicate either through teleconferencing or emails or forms like this. And they make a decision, and the decision is made. An action is taken. But the next time they convene together in person, they ratify that decision. Somebody says, "Remember the decision that we made back here? We need to ratify it. It needs to be embedded legally. It has to be confirmed as a legal act." And that's what God is doing here with Abraham. He appeared to him and announced his covenant in Genesis 12. In Genesis 15, they went through the covenant ceremony together. And now God is coming again to him several decades later even, and says, "Abram, I am here to confirm, establish." The word there is establish, is to confirm, to ratify the covenant that I am making with you. But God adds a twist to this that I don't want you to miss. Every other time that God came to Abram, God came to him and said, "Abram, I will. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will." Nowhere prior to this do we read, "And Abram, you will." But here we do. The appearance of the covenant up to this point is totally one-sided. It's totally God. It's totally unconditional. But on the surface reading of what we just read in Genesis 17, we suddenly have a twist to this that we didn't expect if we've never looked at this before. If we've been tracking with God's dealing with Abram up till now, there's a twist here that is totally unexpected. God says to him, "Abram, you will walk before me and be blameless so that I'll make the covenant with you." It's almost as God saying, "Abram, to ratify this deal, you have to be perfect. You have to obey me. You have to walk in a way that's pleasing to me." In fact, God even adds to that and says, "Every 8-year-old male must be circumcised as a sign, as evidence that this covenant has been ratified." That's a new twist. And that's a twist that's going to cause Abram to go deeper. It's going to cause him to go wider and go longer. And it's going to cause you to do that too if you will work with me. You will see things that will challenge you, but you'll see things that will hold you up and bless you if you understand what's going on here. So the first thing that I'm going to deal with is the question, how does God cause Abram to go wider? How does he do that? I suggest to you he does that by changing Abram's name. Now, you need to think with me here. He has referred to Abram and his wife Sarai using those names up till now. Now God comes to Abram and Sarai and says, "I'm going to change your name." And the name change is incredibly significant. Abram's name, as it stands, means exalted one or exalted father. But God comes to him and says, "I'm going to change your name to Abraham, the father of many nations." Let that sink in. When anyone changes the name or gives the name to someone in the Bible, that's significant. It denotes that there is a sense of responsibility and authority over that person. God brought the animals to Adam, didn't He? He brought all the animals to Adam. I would have loved to have been there, wouldn't you? I mean, Discovery Channel would not have been able to keep up. And what did God ask Adam to do? Name the animals. Then He said to Adam that you shall have dominion over them. The naming is important. When those three boys, Israelite boys, were taken into captivity in Babylon, the king renamed them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Why did he rename them? He's saying, you belong to me now. Your Hebrew name doesn't count anymore. So naming in the Bible is incredibly important. It connotes the idea of responsibility. It connotes the idea of authority. But it also connotes the idea of destiny. When Jacob, whose name means deceiver, was renamed by God to Israel, his destiny was changed from a man who was a deceiver to a man who would live to the glory of God. That's the name Israel. When Peter's name was changed, his destiny was changed. He was changed from Little Rock to Big Rock. I mean, you could write a country song about that. That's destiny. One day, God appeared to a man by the name of Joseph and told him that he would have a son. And he said, you are to name him Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. That was his destiny. Abraham's destiny was to be the father of many nations. Sarah's name was changed. It originally meant princess, but now her name from Sarai to Sarah means the mother of many. What is God saying to Abram? Prior to this, Abram had this idea that God was going to bless him and he and his wife would have children and their offspring would have children and their offspring would have children and his people from his own body would be great and mighty. But now God's saying, Abram, it's bigger than that. It's wider than that. It's more grand than that. It's glorious than that. You're going to be the father of every nation. Spiritually, every nation, not just Israel, every nation of the world who knows Christ Jesus, who puts their faith in Him, you are going to be a father. And so we can travel around the world today. We can go to Russia and there's kids singing, Father Abraham had many sons. Had many sons, had Father Abraham. Why? Because as we understand through the book of Galatians, that those who have faith in Jesus are sons of Abraham. And right back here in Genesis 17, God said to Abraham, guess what? It's going to go far beyond the Jewish nation, far beyond Israel. You're going to have a spiritual fatherly role to every single person who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm fast forwarding, right? I'm compressing a lot of biblical history. I'm going all the way into Galatians. But that starts here. He takes Abram wider, the father of many nations. Of course we didn't understand this until we studied Galatians. Aren't you glad you're studying Galatians? Now it makes sense that even the Gentiles are part of this promise. Even those who are outside of the covenant community of Israel are part of this covenant through faith in Jesus Christ. Abram, I'm taking you a lot wider than you ever anticipated. Sarah, I'm taking you a lot wider than you ever imagined. Up till now, you're the exalted one, the princess. But as of today, you're the father of many nations. You're the mother of many nations. And you and I as Gentiles are included now in Genesis 17 in a way that we never imagined. And it started back here. So God takes Abram wider. God also takes Abram deeper. As I said to you up till now, God has only said one type of phrase to Abram. I will do this. I will call you out. I will make you a blessing. And now He adds a dimension to this covenant that ought to surprise us. Because up till now it's been, I will, I will, I will. But now God says to Abraham, you will. you will walk before me blameless, so that I will establish my covenant with you. There was a requirement, a very clear requirement, to Abraham to be an obedient man of faith. You will walk before me and be blameless. That word blameless, if you still like to use the King James Version, and there's nothing wrong with that, that word blameless is written in your Bible as perfect. And some of us might think, well, I don't know. That's an old translation. Surely God isn't demanding perfection of Abraham. Yeah, He is. It's the same word that the psalmist used in Psalm 19:7. The word of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It's exactly the same word. And to walk before God is like Enoch walked before God, and like others who have walked before God. It means you will live in a way that pleases me, and you will be perfect, so that I'll make my covenant with you. If we're not sure about that, then if we fast forward to chapter 18, I invite you to do that. Look at verse 19. God says in Genesis 18:19, "For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Beloved, have no doubt in your mind that this covenant includes the dimension that Abraham and his sons must be obedient to God in order to claim the promise. And please understand, the promises of God for blessing, the promises of God for grace, the promises of God for mercy, the promises of God for eternal life are never given to people who are rebellious and disobedient to God. Nobody walking in disobedience can claim the blessings from God. God says to Abraham, "You will walk before me, and you will be blameless, so that I can make a covenant with you." This is where we this morning as a congregation are going to go deep with Abraham, because this is going to surprise a lot of you. The Abrahamic covenant isn't new to many of you. Some of you have studied it, and you have heard over and over again that God made an unconditional covenant with Abraham. It was going to happen no matter what happened in Abraham's life, and that's not true. God did include conditions. How are we going to wrestle with that? How are we going to understand that? And we won't understand it by floating on top of the water. We'll only understand it by going deep. Going deep with God. You see, God always guarantees the successful conclusion of His promises, but He always does it based upon the faithful lives of His people. Nobody's going to get to heaven and live an unfaithful life to God. Nobody's going to get to heaven and live a rebellious, disobedient life to God. If you're here this morning and you're walking in disobedience, you cannot claim any promise of God that's going to be good for you. It can't happen. God guarantees the results, but He does it by working through people who are faithful. Hang in there. This is going to get harder. I think that's not hard enough. It's going to get deeper. In fact, when we really start to get deeper with God, we soon learn that there is no contradiction between God making a promise for something to happen and Him adding conditions to that promise. And we've got to say that again. The deeper we go with God, we will find there is no contradiction for Him to make an unconditional promise and add conditions to it. Told you this was going to get hard. You see, this is what I've learned over these years about human nature. I've learned about human nature, and I've learned about Jim McClellan, that as soon as you hear that God has added a condition to a promise, you think it's going to fail. I'll guarantee you that's what it is. I'll guarantee you that if you hear God promises to do something, but He says, "I'll do this if this happens," that you immediately think in your mind, as a human being, you think in your mind, "Ah, this could possibly fail." I will guarantee that most Christians in North America today, if they read an unconditional promise of God that adds conditions to it, their knee-jerk reaction is to think, this could fail. There is a possibility this could fail. For instance, in Colossians chapter 1, you didn't turn there, you just trust me on this for this morning. Colossians chapter 1, Paul says to the church, God is going to present them someday blameless before His presence. God is going to do that. There's no doubt about it. If you continue in the faith. Is it conditional or is it unconditional? Is God going to do it? Is it resting on me? What's the deal here? And all this boils down to the fact is we do not understand what is going on in the mind of God when He makes conditions to His promises. We think in terms of our human thinking that when God adds a condition to His promise, there is the possibility that it's going to fail. When we read, God will present you faultless before His presence if you continue in your faith, we as human beings automatically think, oh, it may not happen. But what if God was to make an incredible promise to a guy like Abraham and say, Abraham, I will be your God, you will be my people, I will bless you, I will make a great nation from you, you will be the father of many nations if you walk blamelessly and perfectly before me. And then God fasts forward in His digital Bible and says, Abraham, look at this. Look at this in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27. And I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in a way of obedience before me, and you will not stumble. That will change everything for you, won't it? Suddenly the condition does not speak of failure. The condition speaks of success. Because you understand God in His fullness. Suddenly the condition doesn't speak of failure. The condition really just explains to us how God's going to do it. Now what I just said there is really, really big. And it's not because it's my words. I'm taking you deeper with God. Beloved, please listen to me. When God adds a condition to His promise, the condition is not expecting failure. The condition is telling us how God's going to do it. Because those who understand God on a deeper level know that He not only guarantees the end of something, He guarantees the success of the journey. And so God in His omnipotence can easily come to somebody and say to you, if you believe on me, I guarantee you eternal life. If you remain faithful, and I will put my spirit in you that will cause you to walk in my ways, and you will not stumble, and you will never turn away from me. You see, as I said at the beginning, there's no contradiction between God making an unconditional promise and adding conditions. And the reason is because God makes sure the conditions happen. Are you getting this? There is no contradiction with God making an unconditional promise and adding conditions because God is also guaranteeing the success of the conditions. Abraham, like you and I, could not live one millisecond on this planet in perfection. And his sons could not either. But God in His mercy, and because of His great gift of the Spirit, enables us not only to will, but to do. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So God takes Abram wider. You're going to be the father of all the nations. He takes him deeper, in the sense that Abraham is being called to live a holy life. And nobody who is not going to live a holy life can claim the promise of the covenant. And then he takes him longer, further. He does this by instituting the ceremony of circumcision. All males in Abram's household all servants in Abram's household, all foreigners who are in Abram's household and the households to follow are to be circumcised. What did that mean? What did it mean for Abram to hear these words from Almighty God? You are to be circumcised and circumcise your sons and your sons after, and anyone from any nation who's part of your family has to be circumcised. Well, the answer is given to us fairly clearly in verse 14 of chapter 17. In the negative, it says, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised shall be cut off from his people and will have broken the covenant. So to put a positive turn on that, circumcision meant for the Jew, using language that will come up later in the history of Abraham, they weren't called Jews then, but circumcision simply was an identifying mark on the male body that identified them as being part of Abram's family. That's what it meant. Circumcision meant that was the sign, that was the mark, that was the evidence that I belong to a community of people who have believed in the promise. That's what it meant. It was also a reminder of the obligations that this person was to be tuned into. They were to walk obediently. They were to walk in holiness. They were to walk before God in obedience and in righteousness. So the question is that if this ceremony of circumcision was to be an everlasting one, if I was in church this morning where you're sitting, I'd say, well, shouldn't people who have believed in Christ and who are part now of the Abrahamic promise that God made to Abraham, shouldn't they be circumcised? Or shorter question, should males be circumcised today? If the term is everlasting, you will do this throughout all your generations for everlasting. Should it be today? And so I'm going to be a little bit technical with you this morning, but we really need to understand what God meant when He said it's to be everlasting. And this is why I mean it took Abraham longer, a little further down the road. What does God mean when He uses the term everlasting? Let me take you on a little bit of a journey. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 22. I'm reading from the ESV, and this is part of a story that we're all familiar with, that Hannah wanted a child, and God graciously gave her a son, Samuel. In verse 22 we read, "But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband," that's up to the temple, "as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Same word. It's a Hebrew word, olam. It's the same word, everlasting. Now I want to ask you just a question. Just stop and think for a minute. Do you think Hannah wanted Samuel to stay in the temple forever? For infinity and beyond? You think that's what she had in her mind? I don't. See, there's an understanding to this word everlasting that we have to wrestle with and come to grips with. A few weeks ago in Numbers 25:13, I told you the story of a guy by the name of Phinehas who righteously defended the honor of God in the camp. And God came to Phinehas and blessed him and said, "Phinehas, because of your righteousness, I am going to give you an everlasting inheritance, and your sons will be priests forever." Now, in the first case, we used a bit of logic and we said, no, I don't think Hannah meant that her son would be there forever and ever and ever and never ever leave the temple. She didn't mean that. And we use logic. In this case, we can use the Bible. Because you see, the sons of Phinehas were part of the Aaronic priesthood. And in the book of Hebrews, we learn that God has ceased and canceled the Aaronic priesthood for a better priesthood. So when God came to Phinehas and said, "Your sons will be priests, olam, forever, everlasting," God never intended that the Aaronic priesthood would go off into infinity and beyond. God knew that the end would come for that priesthood. In fact, He was going to replace that priesthood with a better priesthood, a Melchizedekian priesthood, an eternal priesthood. So you say, Pastor Jim, what are you getting at? The term everlasting ought to be understood by us as Christians, as students of God's Word, to mean this. When God establishes something as an everlasting covenant, God means it will go on unhindered, untouched, forever, until my purpose for it ends. When my purpose says that's enough, everlasting is done. And so God came to Abraham and said, you will establish an everlasting covenant with your sons. They will be required to go through the ceremony of circumcision, and you will do this as an everlasting sign. And so what is God saying to Abram? As long as my purposes for circumcision stand, your sons will carry this out unhindered, obediently, and to the letter until I say enough. And God said enough. And those of you who are studying Galatians have already read it. As the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of God's Word, came and said, circumcision and uncircumcision mean nothing. What counts is faith in Christ. God had a purpose for circumcision until the purpose had ended. And as I said last Sunday, God had a purpose for Israel inhabiting the land until His purpose had ended. And Jesus Christ Himself would become the land of milk and honey for God's people. Jesus Christ Himself would become the rest. Jesus Christ Himself would become that abundant living for His people. And now circumcision also is instituted by God, but its purpose will run out. And so no, you don't have to circumcise your sons if you don't want to. It doesn't mean what it used to mean. But there is a meaning from Genesis 17 that does continue through the Bible. There is still evidence given in God's Word for being part of God's people. There is still a sign. There still is something that one can point to and say, this enables me to see that I am part of a community of people that has believed the promise. I wonder what that sign is in the New Testament. Some people have, unfortunately, and I think inaccurately, said it's things like baptism. But I don't agree. You see, according to Paul's argument in Galatians, I hope you're understanding now why there's a joint study happening here between Abraham and Galatians. What Paul teaches in Galatians, and what he taught the Galatian believers, was the evidence of being part of God's people was not circumcision. The evidence of being part of God's people was the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the message of Galatians. Galatians 3, verses 1 to 5. You are sons of God because God has sent His Spirit into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. You see, where I'm taking you folks this morning is that this covenant that God made with Abraham reaches far through the ages to all nations, to all who put their trust in Christ. Even the sign of the covenant has an enduring legacy, not in the form of circumcision, but now through the reception of the Holy Spirit, people can know that they belong to God. For Paul said, even in Romans 8, if you have not the Spirit of God, you are not His. You're not a Christian. This takes us to a level of thinking that is really, really wide and deep and far beyond. You see, the Holy Spirit is a far greater gift to God's people than the ceremony of circumcision. When that Israelite recognized that he was circumcised, it reminded him that he belonged to a group of people who had believed God's promise. But it also reminded him that he had obligations to fulfill. And today, God, in His mercy, has sent us the Holy Spirit, not just to 8-day-year-old males, but in Acts chapter 2, we read that God said, the Spirit of God will be poured out on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, the Spirit of God is a far greater, grander, magnificent gift to His people than circumcision ever was. And circumcision did nothing for a person other than remind them of their guilt and how much they didn't measure up. Circumcision did nothing for them other than lead them to despair and hopelessness. And now God gives His Spirit to every human being who trusts in Christ. And then He comes to you with these awful, awful, hard stipulations. And He says to you this morning, and God is saying to you this morning, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And in terror you shake with me and you say, oh my. And then you hear the words of comfort, for it is God working in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. Hallelujah. What a great gift the Spirit is to God's people. And it's only the gift of the Spirit that enables you to say, I belong to Jesus. I am a child of God. I belong to His people. And so I need to impress it upon some of you here this morning. I really need to impress it upon you. You might be here this morning and you might be a person that says, I'm a Christian. I go to church. I've been baptized. I'm a member of a church. You might be here and have all these things. And beloved, I need to be honest enough to tell you that is meaningless. The most important question you need to ask and have answered this morning is, do I have the Spirit of God? That's the sign evidence that you're a Christian. You say, Pastor Jim, how do I know if I have the Spirit of God? Well, go home and take all afternoon and read 1 John, for a starter. Read the entire letter. Because we find that when people have the Spirit of God, first and foremost, they love Jesus. In John 14 and in John 16, Jesus said that when the Spirit of God comes, He will glorify me. That means that when the Spirit of God is living and active in my life, I become a man who is deeply in love with Jesus. I want Jesus. He is my delight. He's my treasure. I will sell anything I have to get Jesus. That's the evidence of the Spirit of God. Jesus also said that when the Spirit comes, He convicts of sin. People who have the Spirit of God are not trusting and resting on their own righteousness, their own goodness. When I ask people, do you think you'll go to heaven when you die? And they say things like, I hope so, I've worked hard enough. That answer will not cut it. There's only one answer that will cut it. There's only one answer that will make it. Is that if you and I honestly say, will I go to heaven? Absolutely not, because there's nothing I've ever done to deserve heaven. There's nothing I've ever done to deserve. Nothing in my hands do I have to deserve heaven. There's only one reason I'm invited to heaven, is because I've trusted the promise of Jesus, who said, if you come to me, I'll never cast you away. You will find as you read your Bible that those who have the Spirit of the God in them, they love the church. They love the church. I said more times than I can count from this pulpit in the last 25 years, I get so sick and tired of people telling me that they're spiritual and they're Christians, they just don't go to church. You cannot have the Spirit of God in you and not love your brothers and sisters. That is impossible. You cannot have the Spirit of God and not love His Word. You see, the Bible gives us ample evidence what it means to have the Spirit of God in you. But the bottom line this morning, folks, is I want you to go home with this bearing on your mind that to be a Christian is to have the Spirit. The things I do not matter. The ceremonies I go through do not matter. The kind of disciplines I follow do not matter. I could give all my possessions to charity and it matters not. The question of whether you will go to heaven or not is whether you have the Spirit of God in you this morning. And so my heart is burdened for men and women and boys and girls who, like me in my early days, did all those things, went to church, baptized, went to camp, prayed at lunchtime. But not until I was in my 30s that the Holy Spirit of God came and took up and transformed my life and lives within me today, enabling me to do what I can never do. And He's doing the same for many of you. This must have been shocking for Abram that day. Must have been shocking. He must have knelt down and cried and said, "Lord, You're taking me where I've never gone before. I'm going deeper and I'm going longer and I'm going wider than I've ever been." But all through that process, the grace of God was carrying him. Do you think Abram believed God? Next Sunday, we're going to read that he took his son, his only son, to Mount Moriah, and there was prepared to drive a dagger through his heart because he was confident that the God who promised him could raise him from the dead. That's trusting God. May God give us that faith today. That is the faith you and I need in the desert. That is the faith you and I need in the valley. That is the faith you and I need when the sun comes out and wants to scorch us. That is the faith we need when life gets hard. That's the faith you're going to need when you lay your head on the pillow for the last time and you're ready to die. You're going to need to have the faith in a God who is able to do in you and through you what you could never do yourself. And you'll be able to say with the great John Newton, as you die, "I am the worst sinner that I ever known, but I have the greatest Savior that I've ever known." Let's pray together. Father, this morning I just long for souls to be saved. I want us to grow deeper as Christians. I want us to know You better and understand You better. But I also long in my heart that people will come to faith in You through a genuine work of the Spirit. And Father, I just don't know hearts, but and I might be wrong. Forgive me if I'm wrong. And I ask these people to forgive me if I'm wrong. But I think there's people here today who have never surrendered to You, never trusted You as their Lord and Savior. They're trusting how good they are and how moral they are and how nice they are, which is probably true, but they don't have the Spirit. And I can't save them and I can't convert them and nobody else can here. But You can. Your arm is not too short that You cannot save. So I would pray, Father, that by Your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that we need to live by, would come and give new birth to some that are here this morning. And they will feel a strange desire to want to pray to You and cry to You and call You Father. And they will want to repent of their sin and they will want to know Jesus and they will want to obey You. So work, Father, as You promised to do it. And now unto Him who's able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before His presence with great joy. To the only wise God and our Savior be glory and dominion and power forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Amen.